just thank you so much that we are here today. God, we thank you for your greatness and your goodness in our life. God, we thank you for everyone here and the message, God, that we were about to go through. We thank you for your word and ask, God, that you would bless our time. God, that you would speak through me. Anything that comes from me, God, let it not be heard. And God, that each and every one of us, God, would be seeking you right now in this time. Thank you. In your name, amen. Well, welcome. My name is Tom Williams. I'm one of the elders here at High Point Church. If you don't recognize me, it's probably because I cut my hair this morning. And but we're embarking today on a summer-long message series in 1 Peter. And so we will be starting in 1 Peter chapter 1 today, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. So if you want to open your Bibles and to the table of contents, we'll turn to it together. You'll find 1 Peter at the end of the New Testament. And like I said, we're going to be talking about hope today. And as I was preparing for this message, I've been doing a lot of traveling and things over the last couple weeks, and I've had a lot of time to think about how much I hope for every day. Not a day goes past that I'm not in some way or shape or form hoping for something. And I think all of us go through that. We all hope the Mariners are going to make it to the World Series for the first time, right? We hope the Seahawks are going to make it to the Super Bowl. If there's anyone here who's not hoping that, we have counseling. You might want to take advantage of that. But we hope for things that are really meaningful in our lives. We hope for good health. We hope for curing or healing of disease, injury. We hope for relationships to be strong. We hope for marriages to be healthy. We hope for a job. We hope for a promotion. Each and every one of us goes through our day hoping. And there's nothing wrong with us hoping. That's part of who we are. It's part of what we're made up for. The catch, though, is if what our hope is in only the things of this world, then we tend to set ourselves up for we're only going to be happy depending upon the outcome of our circumstances. And that's not the best way for us to go through life. And I think what Peter talks about in these verses that we're going to be reading is a hope that is superior to hope simply in our circumstances. And so we're going to get into the reading of that right now. So if you want to turn to your Bibles, we'll start in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the temporary residents dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, though now for a short time you have had to struggle in various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You love him, though you have not seen him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels desire to look into these things. So that's a big section of scripture to go through at one time, but we're going to start breaking that out right now. And we'll start with the author. He identifies himself as Peter. Peter was one of the first disciples of Jesus, along with his brother Andrew. And Peter was bold, he was brash, he was outspoken, he was self-confident. And unfortunately, what most of us know Peter for is he denied Christ 3 times. And thankfully, after Christ rose from the dead, Peter was reaffirmed by Christ 3 times. And he was reestablished as the leader of the church and an apostle of the church. Now, Peter writing this letter is not the same Peter that denied Christ 3 times. Peter's changed. The grace that he received from God, from Jesus, and the forgiveness, the reaffirmation of him, I believe, it's clear that rather than the confidence in himself, the confidence in his plan for God's kingdom was replaced by confidence in Christ and a hope that was founded in Christ. So he's different. Who's Peter writing to? Peter's writing to, and I'm going to use 2 identifiers that he uses here. First of all, he writes to those who are chosen. Now, I'm not going to get into the theology of what it means to be chosen. That's a whole different sermon. Suffice it to say, Peter is writing to those who are saved, those who have received the gift of salvation. Now, I believe Peter is emphasizing the word chosen because he's emphasizing God's role in salvation, that God is pursuing us. God is a God that pursues us, loves us, draws us in. And that's, I think, the emphasis he's making. If you are here today, you're a Christ follower, just know that God chose you, God pursued you, God loved you. If you are not yet a Christ follower, you haven't made that commitment, consider that God is pursuing you. God is prompting you. God is calling you. And my prayer would be that you would respond to that prompting by accepting Christ as your Savior. If that is a decision you want to make today, there is actually a place on your card that you can mark. Also, there's any number of us that would be happy to pray with you and talk to you more about that. So he's writing to those who are chosen. He also calls them temporary residents. Now, you could look at this and think, well, he's just talking about people that have been dispersed from their normal home to these various other lands. But I don't believe that's the main reason he uses the term temporary residents. Temporary residents applied to those of us who are saved means this world is not our home. We are temporary residents of this world. Our true home is with God in heaven. Now, I think the reason that Peter emphasizes those 2 things is, first of all, because you are chosen, there's value and identity for us in God. That is our value and our identity. But also, as temporary residents of this world, this is not where we should place the majority or most of our hope. Our hope should be placed in the things that are of God, where we're going to be spending eternity. So, Peter's purpose in writing to these temporary residents who are chosen by him, I believe Peter's trying to impart on them something to give them or equip them to face the various trials that they're going to be going through, that they're currently going through, that they will be going through. And we can see how that refers to us as well, because each and every single one of us is going through a trial, has just gotten through a trial, or we're headed into a trial. It's just part of the world that we live in. Now, the trials, when he refers to trials, I just want to make a point here. I believe when he talks about trials, he's referring to, because we live in a fallen world, we live in a world that is full of evil, full of sin, and that is going to present to us trials, troubles, struggles in this world. I don't believe that he's referring to the natural consequences of our sinful choices. That's not the kind of trials that he's referring to. I just wanted to make that point real quick. As Peter opens his message, we see that he's praising God. He's not giving out a list of do this, don't do that. He's praising God for what Jesus has already done, died, risen. He's praising God for what is they're currently going on, which is pursuing us, loving us, protecting us, and refining us. And he's also pursuing God because of what he will do, the promises, the inheritance, and finally the salvation of our soul. And if we note, all of these hopes are tied to Jesus. They're all tied to Christ. They're not tied to this world. So what is the source of this hope that Peter refers to? Well, in verse 3, he makes it clear it is in and through the resurrection of Christ that we have living hope. The resurrection of Christ is the source of our hope. Apart from Christ being resurrected, there is no hope. There is no faith. Paul, another apostle, writes in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." So how do we obtain this hope? Well, Paul also says we are born into it. We are given a new birth. So you must be born again to have this hope. So what does it mean to be born again? Or what happens when we're born again? When we are born on this earth, we're born with worldly desires. We are born spiritually dead. And therefore, our desires are tied to our circumstances. They're tied to this world. We must be born again. And to be born again means we receive from God new desires. Rather than desires to please ourselves, desires that are tied to this world, we receive new desires, desires to please God, desires to obey God. In Ezekiel 36:26-27, it should be up here on the screen. This is God's words. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." Part of my travel this week took me to a couple of golf tournaments. I know that really bums all of you out, but I got to play golf with one of my good friends on Friday, a good Christian guy, and we were playing behind a foursome that was using colorful language, if filthy language you would consider that colorful, and it was an interesting way to go through 18 holes, and he could see my reaction to the way they were talking, and it wasn't overt, it was just, I cringed, you know, shook my head to hear people talk this way. I'm so removed from that. He was asking me about it, and I explained it. And he told me a story that before he became saved, and he's been saved for about 8 years now, so even into adulthood, he's about my age. That's exactly how he talked. He spoke that. Not when he's angry. That was just the way he spoke. And he spoke it in public. He spoke it at home. It's the way he talked. And he told me, almost immediately upon accepting Christ as his Savior, not only did he stop talking like that, but he was disgusted by the sound of the words that he used to speak. He was completely and utterly transformed. And that was just one example of the transformation. So God puts a desire in us to please him and to obey him. And that's what is required for us to gain this hope. So what kind of a hope is this? We're going to go through four descriptions of what kind of a hope this is. First of all, this hope is a living hope. Peter calls it, we are born into a living hope. And it's a living hope because it's founded in Christ, and Christ was resurrected. Christ isn't dead. Christ is living, and therefore it's a living hope. And this living hope has the power to produce change in our life right now. The same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is in us right now. It's not something that we wait for. It's something that is in us right now. And that power helps us to overcome a lot of things. for me, growing up from adolescence until really the early years of my marriage, I struggled with some level of anger, temper. I had a hot temper. And I actually embraced that as part of who I was and almost had a pride about, yeah, I'm the guy that gets angry. Watch out for that guy. He gets angry. And my oldest daughter, Tara, told me just, I think it was probably about 6 months ago, shared a story with me about how she saw a change in me, specifically with regards to temper. And she correlated that with when I really committed to Christ, when I started pursuing God every day, reading my Bible. And that's specifically what she said. She said, Dad, I saw you reading your Bible every day, and I saw a change in your temperament. You just weren't angry anymore. Living hope has the power to affect change in our life right now. It is also applicable to every single trial that we'll ever face. Peter says we are facing various trials. And the hope that we have in Christ helps us to face and overcome any trial in our life. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul again. Paul had received in his flesh a thorn. Thorn in his flesh. And he prayed 3 times that God would remove it. And God said, no. And he said, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. And that's the truth. No matter what trial that we face, God's grace is sufficient for us to face it, to overcome it, to endure it. So it's a living hope. It is also a valuable hope. Our hope that we have founded in Christ is valuable. And it's because it's tied to our salvation. Peter says the prophets of long ago longed to look into this, to understand it, to search it out, because they saw the value in it. And Jesus, in Matthew 13:16-17, it should be up on the screen, says this, but your eyes are blessed because they do see, your ears because they do hear. For I assure you, many prophets and righteous people long to see the things you see yet didn't see them, to hear the things that you hear yet didn't hear them. It's a valuable commodity, if you could use that word. And Peter goes on to say, even angels who are with God, haven't sinned, aren't part of the salvation plan, even angels have a curiosity and excitement about looking at God's plan for salvation in our lives. And it is tied also to our inheritance. Inheritance is something that you're born into. It's not something that you earn or buy. You're born into it. And inheritance is something that a parent gives to a child. And in this case, God, as our Father, gives us an inheritance as his children. And while salvation, treasures, reward, all those things are part of the inheritance, I think the primary thing that we inherit is God. And I think we see a great example of that in the Old Testament. God promised Abraham an inheritance, and that inheritance was land. Abraham did not realize that inheritance because it wasn't until Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt. They made some wrong turns in the wilderness, probably didn't have GPS. They got lost for 40 years, and they finally ended up in Canaan. And at that point, the land was divided amongst the tribes, except one tribe, the tribe of Levi. Now, the Levites were already set apart by God as those who would serve God. It was a special privilege given to the Levites. And it says they did not inherit land. Their inheritance was God himself. Now, if we fast forward, Peter calls us, the church, a royal priesthood, and likens us to the same as those Levites back then. And what I believe that means is God himself gives himself to us as his inheritance. Listen to what A.W. Tozer says about this amazing truth. An infinite God can give all of himself to each of his children. He does not distribute himself that each may have a part, but to each one he gives all of himself as fully as if there were to no other. This is a valuable thing, this hope that we have. Thirdly, our hope is secure, and it's secure because what we have our hope in is imperishable, Peter says. Can't be taken away or lost. He calls it uncorrupted, which means it can't be defiled, can't be spoiled. It is not dependent upon our circumstances. It's unfading. Unlike the things of this earth that we put our faith and trust in and our hope in, which the Bible clearly says will go away someday. It's unfading. And also, it is kept in heaven for us. And it's kept in heaven for us by God himself. God is preserving and protecting our faith and our hope that is founded in our faith. And you know what? Peter knows what he's talking about. Peter, I'm going to go back to the beginning when we were describing Peter and Peter's denial of Christ. Peter denied Christ, and that before Peter denied Christ, and Christ predicted Peter's denial, Christ also said this. He said, Peter, Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat, to strain your faith out. He wanted to destroy Peter's faith. And Jesus said, but Peter, I have prayed for you. I have prayed that your faith will remain. And once you return, once you turn back, encourage your brothers. And that's exactly what we see play out. Peter's faith waned as he saw his view of what he saw the kingdom of God crumbling. He denied Christ. But then when Christ reaffirmed him, we see the increase of his faith. He gets it back, and he has it because it is God who keeps it. It is God who protects it. And there's great comfort in that because it's the same for us. The faith that we have in God, the hope that we have in God, Peter says, it is protected by God himself. And so it's not something we can lose. No matter what disease we go through, trials we have on this earth, even death itself will not separate us from the love of Christ. It will not separate us from the salvation and the promises of our inheritance. So it is a secure hope. It is also a wise hope. Our hope is wise in that it sees a purpose for the struggles that we go through. Peter says the trials that we go through, that God allows us to go through, they're to prove the genuineness of our faith. There's a reason for it. God refines and increases our faith through our struggles. Here's a quote that I found from Jonathan Edwards, who I really love to read Jonathan Edwards. The surest way to know our gold is to look upon it and examine it in God's furnace, where he tries it for that end, that we may see what it is. If we have a mind to know whether a building stands strong or not, we must look upon it when the wind blows. If we would know whether that which appears in the form of wheat has real substance of wheat or be only chaff, we must observe it when it is winnowed. If we would know whether a staff be strong or a rotten, broken reed, we must observe it when it is leaned on and weight is borne upon it. If we would weigh ourselves justly, we must weigh ourselves in God's scales that he makes use of to weigh us. God determines how our faith is increased, how our faith is proven. And he chooses trials. He allows us to go through those for that purpose. Now here's a truth. God knows the quality of our faith. God knows everything. This testing of our faith is not for God. It's not so we prove ourselves to God. It's so that we can know the genuineness of our faith, so that we can know the value of our faith, the quality of our faith. And so just as faith in and of itself is a gift from God, so are the trials that he allows us to go through. Because in that, we know and understand and realize the quality of our faith. And it actually will increase our faith. It's a gift from God. Not only does he use trials, but Peter says that we rejoice in the midst of trials. Now, the worldly wisdom, the wisdom of the world, and when I say world, I mean that which is not of God. The wisdom of the world will tell you, you have joy when times are good, when your circumstances are good. When things go bad, you're going to have sorrow. You're going to have pain. And God's wisdom, thankfully, doesn't jive with that. God's wisdom says that we can have joy, we can have peace in the midst of turmoil and trials. Jeremiah 31:13 says this, and this is God speaking. God says, I will turn their mourning into joy. I will give them consolation and bring happiness out of grief. And the reason that's possible is because the hope that Peter's talking about, our joys, our peace, they're founded solely in God and completely independent of our circumstances. And so that's why you can have peace in the midst of turmoil and you can have joy in the midst of sorrow. Sorrow can actually, and trials can actually increase our joy. Because the truth of it is, the true hope and joy that we seek is in the arms of God. It is in God in and of himself. So therefore, anything that we go through that pushes us or draws us to God actually will increase that level of joy and that level of authentic hope that we have. And so trials, tribulation, whatever you want to call it, the struggles that you have, actually can increase the level of joy that we experience. So what are we to hope for? What is it that we can hope for? Well, right now, I think, based on what Peter writes, I think we can hope for a stronger faith, a greater understanding of our level of faith. Since we know, based on what Peter writes and what other biblical authors write, we know that God uses and allows trials in order to grow our faith, to increase our faith, to test the quality of our faith. Perhaps our greatest concern in our prayers to God, perhaps they shouldn't be for God to remove that. If the trials and struggles that we have are for our good, if they're what draw us closer to God, if they're what allow us to understand the quality of our faith and to increase our faith, perhaps what we should be asking for is for God to grow us through these trials, for God to carry us through the trials, for God to reveal to us his plan through the trials, rather than just take this away. And I know that's not an easy thing. When I'm in pain, I want God to take my pain away. When I'm having a hard time, I want God to take it away. I want him to change my hard time to good time. That's what I want. And so this is a very convicting truth to me. And yet, I see the wisdom in what Peter's saying. And I see the truth of it, that if we submit fully to God, to God's will, to understand that, God, you have me here for a reason. You have me going through this for a reason. And you know the pain and struggle that I'm in, and you know I want out. But what I want greater than that is your will for my life. For us to be there, I believe, is what Peter is hoping for, is what Peter would be praying for, and I think it's what he's blessing God for. I think in verses 8 through 9, where Peter talks about we have faith in Jesus, we believe in him, though we haven't seen him in the flesh, though he's not here with us right now, we obey him, and we rejoice because of his promises. I believe that goes to the affirmation of our faith. When we are in this situation, when we live through this world, no one here, I believe, has seen Jesus in the flesh. If you have, I would love to hear that story. And yet we believe. We obey. And we rejoice in his promises. And that affirms our faith. And I think that is something that, a type of hope that we have right now that can impact us. But there's also hope, Peter talks about, for what is to come, what comes later. And in verse 7, Peter says, when Christ returns, we will receive glory, we praise, glory, and honor in heaven. We are going to receive that because of our faith. Now, this is really the crux of the gospel. Jesus receives what we deserve, namely the wrath of God and death. That's what we deserve, and that's what Jesus receives. We receive what Jesus deserves, which is glory, honor, praise. That's what Jesus deserves. And this says that's what we get. And I struggle with that. And I struggle with that because when I think of glory, honor, and praise, and power, those, for me, have always been reserved for God, for Jesus. And in Revelation 4:11, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. I haven't created anything. And so it's hard for me to see the correlation. And yet, Peter says, this is what is waiting for us when Christ returns. Of those three terms, honor, praise, and glory, the one that really hits me the most is glory. And the reason for that is because when I think of glory, I think of Jesus transfigured on the mountain. And he shone with such brightness that the disciples couldn't even look upon him. And so when I think of the word and term glory, and that's going to be applied to us, it's really hard for me to comprehend. And I found this quote from an old Scottish preacher from the 1800s by the name of Alexander McLaren. I thought I might read it in my Scottish accent, which is really good, but that's, I think, it turns into an Irish accent halfway through, and so I'm not going to do that. Listen to what he writes, though. He says, glory speaks of the man himself as transfigured and lifted up into the light and luster of communion with, conformity to, the image of the Lord. Then shall we appear with him in glory. Then shall the righteous blaze forth like the sun in my heavenly Father's kingdom. That's just an incredible and very difficult to comprehend truth. So in closing, I think what Peter has written to us, what he's praising God for, is that we have a hope founded in Christ that is far superior to the hopes that we have that we go through on a daily basis. And as we go through these hopes, again, I'm not saying it's wrong to hope for this. It's not wrong to hope your kid graduates from high school. But I think the right frame of mind to have is that the hope that we have in Christ far outweighs the hopes that we have in this world. So I just have three items that I want to put out there to you for homework. First of all, let's remember that we're temporary residents of this world. Let's not live here on earth, have a worldview, speak to people in such a way that reflects we're in it for good here, because we're not. Let's have an eternal perspective. Let's just remind ourselves that we are not full-time residents here. Also, let's remember that God allows us to go through trials for a reason. There's a reason behind it. Like I said, every single one of us is going through trials. I've had plenty of trials this week. And in preparing for this sermon, it's been very convicting for me. And as we go through those trials, and we're feeling the pain and the sadness, remember, God has a purpose. And let's go to God with that in mind. And then the last one, which might be the hardest thing. Ask someone how it is that they observe you go through trials. Ask them, does it appear as though my hope's founded in Christ? Or is it founded in the things of this earth? And then be ready for the answer. Why don't we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your words. I thank you for the truth that you always put before us, God. I thank you for your love for us, your affection for us. I thank you that you pursue us, and God, that you protect us. God, I thank you that the very faith we have is a gift from you, that you watch over it and protect it for us, that we can't lose it. And God, I thank you that while you allow us to go through struggles and trials in our life, God, that your goodness doesn't fail, your love for us doesn't fail, and in the end, you do have a purpose for the trials that we go through. Thank you, God, in your name.
Okay, what we're going to do now.